All right, this morning we're going to be in Isaiah. Isaiah 55. You know, you hear often that salvation never changes. It was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. This is a good example of that. When you turn to Isaiah 55, it's just one of those places in the Old Testament where the gospel is so crystal clear, and it's exactly the same as it is in the New Testament. In fact, there's some things in the Old Testament that are just even more passionate and clear than in the New Testament, oddly enough. And this is one of those places where salvation is so crystal clear, and the heart of God is so evident through the passionate writings of Isaiah. Let's just read a few of these verses. Isaiah 55, starting with verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And we'll stop right there for a few minutes and just make some comments on that. This is I like the first word of this chapter. It says, ho. I say that sometimes to my horse when I'm able to stop. Ho, woe, or whatever. But this is an exclamation word that means, I want your attention. I have something really important to say. And Jesus did this at times in the New Testament. Others have done it. And God, through the prophet Isaiah here, says, ho, give me your ear. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. This is an everlasting, this is a gospel of whosoever will. It's an everlasting gospel, and it's open to anybody and everybody. Whosoever will, let him come. And I just took the time to do my concordance on this, and the word whosoever will is found 174 times in the entire Bible. And 132 times. 78 times in the New Testament and 54 times in the Old Testament. Now, not every time does it pertain to salvation, but in many of those cases it's pertaining to salvation. The gospel is a whosoever will gospel. It's not just to some people. It's anybody and everybody who has thirst. Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. You know, the God uses the metaphor here of thirst because, you know, I've never really been tremendously thirsty, but, you know, it is one of the strongest cravings of the human body is thirst. I mean, you can do without food for quite a while, but you can't do without water for a very prolonged period of time because the body needs water. Most of your body is made up of water. And when your body gets low on water, you need water. And you have this craving for thirst. And so God likens this kind of an intense hunger or thirst that a person has to have in order to come to the waters. But when you have that kind of thirst, you are going to come. And so he says, everyone who is thirsty, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, yea, buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Isn't it interesting that, you know, most people are always anxious to take freebies? In fact, you know, it's a great tragedy that our country is becoming more socialist all the time. In fact, yesterday we were out on visitation, and we met a man that lived not too far from you, Ella, down the road there, in a trailer way back off the road, and it was very run down, and the steps leading up to it wasn't even sure anybody lived in it because the bottom step was broke and fallen off there, and we knocked on the door, and this gentleman came to the door. He almost looked like the missing link more than he did a human being. But he said to us, he's very gracious, he's a very nice kid, but he says, you know, he says, I live in this house, I very seldom ever come out of it. He says, I don't ever come out of this house unless I absolutely have to. He says, I'm kind of like a caveman or something. And he reminded you of that. His hair was clear down here, and his teeth were all funny, and he just, it was just, but he's on the internet all the time. But I said to myself, I says, how does he exist? I mean, who pays for this young man to stay in this trailer all the time? And I, of course, didn't take me too long to figure that out. We do. He's probably on social welfare. And he had some disabilities he claimed in his back and so forth. I don't doubt that he does have some problems. But the point is that everybody's looking for freebies. And the more you offer them, the more they want. And the more they become attached to them. But when you offer them the gospel, which is free without cost, they run from it. Isn't that interesting? It shows the depravity of the human heart. That you offer them a gospel that's absolutely free, been paid for, and they don't have to pay a thing for it, and they run from it. Deny the need for it. This was talking to this young man and started talking about the laws of God and how maybe he'd broken some of the laws of God, and all he could do was tell us what a good person he was and how he would help people on the internet by talking to them and encouraging them and so forth. But he was pretty much without sin. So unfortunately, when you're in that kind of condition, you're not going to be very thirsty. He wasn't thirsty at all. And so we didn't make much headway with him. But the Bible says here that if you're thirsty, you come to the waters. I will give you freely everything you need, wine, milk, without money, without price. And thank God that salvation is free. And you think about, when you think about all the people that are enslaved today, it's just amazing. They make the gospel have a high price on it. And that's how they keep their people enslaved in their religion. I'm thinking in particular of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism claims to believe everything we do, except they add a whole bunch of things. You got to do this, and you got to do that. You got to keep the sacraments. You got to do penance. You got to go to all the masses, and all these things that you're doing are part of the overall program of earning merit with God, building up grace so that when you stand before God, you may not have to spend quite as much time in purgatory. And or you may not go to purgatory at all if you've given the church enough money, literally given the church enough money, so forth. All these things. In other words, salvation is a high cost to those people. Think of it. They pay a tremendous, this high cost. I remember a lady in Coeur d'Alene years ago that I used to be a customer of mine, and she ran this little beauty shop right on Sherman Avenue. Just a wonderful, sweet little lady. She went to Mass every single day with her daughter. She had a daughter that lived with her that was retarded. I shouldn't use that word today. That's a bad word, isn't it? Mentally challenged. We're supposed to use those kind of words. But anyway, she was retarded, mentally challenged. And she took her daughter to church Mass every single day, and she was just so faithful to that. And she was so counting on that to help her get to heaven. And I just thought, I tried to talk to her and tried to explain to her, you know, that it was free. It was a free gift. You don't have to work for it. And she just couldn't handle that. She just wanted to work for it. And it's just tragic that all these people are enslaved in a system that you have to earn these merits and have to build up these brownie points with God so that He will eventually let you in after you spend some time paying for your own sins, and other people pay money towards your time in purgatory, and finally you'll get out. What a terrible system, enslavement, when the Bible says it's free. You know, I think about this from time to time. isn't it nice when somebody just gives you, say, $300 and say, just go buy anything you want. You just go to the store and just buy. You take that big $300, you just go down there, you just buy. It's wonderful. It's free. But think about heaven, you know. Everything's a free ticket up there. It's all been paid for. You don't have to earn a thing. Just do whatever you want to do. And salvation is free too, as well as heaven. Verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. In contrast to the free gift of heaven and grace and mercy and the everlasting life, people in this world system, of course, they're trying to have fun, they're trying to enjoy the fruits of their labor, and buy in happiness by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's also in the world, you know. That's what the Bible says. And they spend enormous effort and money trying to earn those things. And then after they get a lot of those things, of course, it's all delusion. There's no happiness there. If you boil everything down, if you boil everything life down into one thing, people will tell you the thing I want more than anything else is happiness. I just want to be happy. And the Bible is full of this. The what they call the Beatitudes. What's the Beatitudes? Blessed is though they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, what? So they shall be filled. And the Bible is full of this. Blessed, blessed, blessed. If you follow what I tell you, you'll be happy. You'll be fulfilled. You know, I was thinking the other day, I go to the dump about once a month. I go down to the dump and take all my garbage to the dump. And you look at the things that people drive these big old trailers up there, and they're just full of junk. And this isn't just garbage; just this things they've bought, and they're just discarding them. And a lot of times, it isn't because they're broken; it's that they're tired of them. I don't want this anymore, so I throw it in the garbage and go down to the store and buy something else. And it's an endless cycle. And because nothing in this world really satisfies if you don't have God, and if you're not following Him and in good relationship with Him, then everything else is pretty much a delusion. You think about all these people in our country that, you know, this is a rich country we live in. You think about the people who are really rich in this country, and I don't envy them for one second, because most of them are miserable people because they've bought and labored for things that satisfy not. Verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. Now here's, there's first reference to the soul, or pardon me, that's the second reference. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2, we had a reference to the soul here. Incline your ear and hear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. Hold your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 12. This is a parable that Jesus told. And I know you've heard it before, but it is so good and so applicable to this portion of Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. God a lot of times blesses ungodly people, doesn't he? Tremendously. And he thought within himself, this rich man thought within himself. That was his first big mistake. He thought within himself. He didn't think within the realm of God's understanding or God's rules, regulations, and laws. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I've got a problem. I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I have so many things, I don't have enough room, I don't have anything to put them in. You know, years and years ago when I was a boy, there was no such thing as storage sheds. You can't go anywhere in this country now without running into storage sheds, and they're building new ones all the time, aren't they? To hold people's junk. This man had a problem. Verse 18, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, I'm going to tear them down, and build bigger ones. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now this man didn't have any life towards God. All he had was life in this world. And so but says in verse 20, we have this famous phrase, but God. He forgot about God. God said, this is it. This, thou fool, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus told this parable because covetousness is a big problem, and especially in America, where we got so many things. This man made a huge mistake because he left God totally out of his thinking. He thought within himself. And that's what we have back here in Isaiah. These people were laboring for things that do not satisfy. And God says, reasons them, says, why don't you come and eat at my table and enjoy some real fatness, some things that really satisfy. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Jesus said often, didn't he? He says, he that hath ears, let him hear. How many people today are listening to God? Not very many. It's sad. It really is. They don't have an ear for God. Most people have, their ears are full of, what do they call them, all those things that run around with iPods and different things in their ears. You ever notice how many people are living in the world of iPods? I mean, they can't even be apart from that at any time. They've got to have those things going all the time. And the philosophy that most of the music they listen to is very ungodly, and certainly is not things that God would have them listen to. So he says here in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. Now, the man in Luke 12, he had a soul, but it wasn't alive. It was dead. This man, Jesus says here, God says here through the prophet Isaiah, your soul needs to live. That's why people have to be born again. Except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. So he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, when he says to make a sure mercies of David, he's referring to Christ. Hold your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be in Acts a few times here, particularly this portion of Scripture. Acts 13, verse 34. This is Paul speaking to the people at Antioch, and he says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he's speaking of Christ here, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So God promised David that he would have a man to sit on his throne forever. An unlimited kingdom. A kingdom that would never cease to exist. And of course, David died, and all the kings succeeding David died, but Christ is the fulfillment of David's kingdom. And Paul is telling the Antioch people here that the sure mercies of David is before them. Christ has come. He has risen from the... He has been crucified for your sins. He's risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling right now, and someday he's going to sit on Jerusalem's throne and Jerusalem and reign and from Jerusalem and rule the entire world, and we'll be there to help him. And so when he talks about the sure mercies of David here, he's talking about prophetically about Christ. Incline your ear and come unto me. Keep your finger in Acts there. We're going to come back to it in a minute. And I will show you the sure mercies of David. Verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Christ is our witness. Christ did not die in a corner, it says in Scripture. He died in Jerusalem, the center of the world. The capital of the world was Jerusalem when Christ was alive, and that's where he came, that's where he died, and it was not done in secret. And verse 5 says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now here we have another prophetic reference to the fact that Jews were not the only people who were going to be included in this invitation. They weren't the only people who were going to respond to it. In fact, this is a prophetic reference to the Gentiles. Now if you go to Acts again, chapter 13, starting at verse 38, it says, after he gets done talking about Christ, he says this, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. There's that whosoever again, anybody, from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now listen to verse 44. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And the reason there was so many coming out is because they had somebody in the synagogue who was preaching something with authority that's got their attention. And so it says here that, verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they saw all the people came out, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken again by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Remember Paul said in Romans, it's to the Jew first and the Gentile second, because the Jews had the oracles of God, they had their traditions, they had the covenants, they understood the gospel, so the gospel was obligated to go to the Jews first. But, verse 46, seeing ye have put it from you, or you rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life at a free price, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Now there is a sad story of the Jewish nation. To this day, the veil remains on their face for the most part, on their eyes. They do not understand, they do not see that Christ was their Messiah. And of course, we've mentioned this many, many times, nobody has suffered like the Jewish people because they rejected the very Messiah that God had promised them for centuries. And when he came here, they not only rejected him, they rejected his spokesman, persecuted his spokesman, killed and martyred those who followed and tried to give him the truth. Sad story. But it was prophesied clear back here at Isaiah 55:6. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the holy God, Lord of thy God. And then verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. This is a clear verse that teaches us that God's invitation, though salvation is free and the door is open, the door does not always stay open. The door will someday be shut. And I just read a few verses along this line, I think, really, really bring this out. In turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Just back a little ways. Here's a side of God that you don't hear emphasized very much today. Not very many people talk about it, but it's clearly revealed in Scripture that God has the right, and not only has the right, but does close the door. These are pretty solemn words. Verse 24, Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called, that's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 13 with the Antioch people. Because I have called and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Does that sound like a loving God? It is a loving God, but God has some limitations. He will not be mocked forever. He will not be refused forever. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. In Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man that wound up in hell? He began to call upon God. He was calling on God all the time. He's calling to Abraham. He says, what am I going to do about this? You know, get me out of here. God says, Abraham's like, sorry, I can't do this. He says, well, if you can't get me out of here, let me go to my brothers. Send somebody to my brothers. Can't do that either. Then, verse 26, shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Verse 28, I'm sorry. And they shall seek me early. That's somebody who's thirsty, isn't it? Seeking them early. But they shall not find me. Too late. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That's quite a pronouncement. I always remember that chapter. And then if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, we have another clear reference to this side of God that nobody likes to think too much about or talk very much about. But in Romans chapter 1, we have the cycle of degeneracy outlined for us. Evil always has a cycle, you understand that? Yeah, evil always has a cycle. And when you get to the end of the cycle, it's destruction, misery, chaos, and tumult. And we find that in Romans chapter 1. We find the downward cycle of the human being, starting off with, in verse 20, he has the invisible knowledge of God from the creation, clearly sees it, but he turns away from it into his own vain imaginations. Verse 23, he changes the glory of God into an image like unto corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And in verse 24 it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. And in verse 26 it says, for this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections. In verse 28 it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are very, very unseemly or inconvenient. So it's very clear from Scripture that God has a point. There is a point of no return. And the invitation that Isaiah speaks about here is not always open. There is a day when the door shuts. And when the door shuts, when God shuts the door, nobody else gets in. Kind of reminds me of the flood, doesn't it? What does it say? That when everybody was in the ark, all the animals are there, it says, what's the last thing it says? It says, God shut the door. And after God shut the door, nobody else got in. There were people outside the door began to be hungry and thirsty and said, let us get in, let us in. God shut the door. Can you imagine that scene? They mocked him for 120 years and building that big monstrous boat for no reason whatsoever. And then after the rains hit, there were plenty of people begging to get in that boat. And God didn't let a single one of them in the boat. There comes a day when the invitation is through, the door is shut, the day of grace is finished. So verse 7, the admonition is, because of this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. God is so gracious and so willing to pardon and forgive, but you got to forsake your own thoughts. You know, one of the phrases that I hear so many times, and I'm so sick of hearing it, I heard it again yesterday. And it's this little phrase, but we have our own beliefs. We have our own beliefs. Here's a created being looking at God Almighty in the face and saying, I have my own beliefs. I don't need you to tell me what the laws of nature are, the laws that's on the heart, or the laws of gravity, or anything else. I have my own beliefs. The truth of the matter is, we're a created being. We have no right to have our own beliefs. Now, you have a right to make your own choices, but you better listen to the Creator. People need to listen to the Creator. I have my own beliefs. That means leave me alone. I don't want to hear a thing of what you have to say. I've got it all figured out. And 2 minutes they could tell you how they could how to figure it out and everything they believe in 2 minutes. And it wouldn't make a bit of sense. But they have their own beliefs. The Bible says you need to forsake your own thoughts. That's repentance. That's the essence of repentance. It's forsaking your thoughts and quit thinking the way you think and start thinking the way God thinks. And He'll have mercy. Verse 8. Why should we forsake our thoughts? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We're fallen beings. We're children of the devil. Our thoughts are perverse and profane. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's quite a metaphor. Higher than the heavens. Does anybody know where the end of the heavens are? There isn't any end, is it? It's infinite, because God is infinite. That's how much higher God's thoughts are than ours. And now, by the way, that's one reason why we have to have the Bible. Creation isn't enough. Creation tells you there's a God, and if you act on the light that God gives you, God will give you more light, but you eventually got to get to this. Because this is where you begin to find out what God's thoughts are and how high and lofty they are compared to our thoughts. Begin to realize how great God is. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. Verse 10, for as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word never returns vain. You know, I thought about this today. I was thinking about something that I thought was kind of profound. I don't know what you think about it, but you know, unfortunately, not everybody we witness to gets saved. In fact, most of them don't, do they? But you think about how many people in their lifetime actually have somebody walk up to them and start witnessing to them and trying to person to person, start sharing the gospel with them. If you ask the average person in the world walking down the street, probably once or twice in their entire lifetime will anybody ever do that. So therefore, when you think about the next time you witness to somebody, the next time you share the clear gospel of somebody and admonish them to trust Christ, repent of their sins, you think about that. That is probably going to be the last thing they're ever going to hear about the gospel. And when they go to hell, if they don't accept it, and they go to hell, what are they going to remember? That conversation they had with you. The Word of God that you shared. And that's going to be one of the haunting things about hell, is that people will have a perfect memory. I believe that with all my heart. People are, we forget a lot of things now. I can't remember what I did yesterday. And I am a terrible. But when you get to hell or when you get to heaven, I believe your memory is going to be perfect. You're going to remember every single opportunity you had to turn to Christ. You remember every single person that offered you an opportunity to talk to you, that went out of their way to share and try to get you to do what's right. I believe with all my heart. So when it says here, the word will not return void, it may be your word that's going to haunt them forever and ever in hell. Because you tried to reach out, and they're going to remember that. And you remember when you reached out, you were stiff-armed, and you didn't like that, and you're discouraged, you know, it caused you to be discouraged. But remember, God's word does not return void, and it accomplishes that which He intends it to accomplish. Often said this, that the Word of God is a savior of life unto life and death unto death. Listen to this verse. For we are unto God, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And in them that perish, to the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as of many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. One of the reasons that we are so against people watering down the gospel is because when you water down the gospel, you're no longer a Savior unto life and a Savior unto death. There's not enough truth in it to save anybody or to condemn anybody. But when you, and that's what Paul was talking about here, we don't corrupt the Word of God, but we give it the full shot. We give them the entire gospel so that can be a savior unto life. People can get saved. And people can be condemned and convicted of their sins. So it does not return void. Verse 12. Now verse 12 and 13 is a sweet ending. Because it's what happens when somebody accepts the truth, forsakes their thoughts, and accepts the truth of God's word. It says, "For ye shall go out with joy, and to be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." You know, most of you don't remember, well, the people who are here remember Brother Ken Watkins. But I don't know if you ever heard his testimony, but he talked about when he got saved. He said he got saved, and he said, as he walked around, he said it sounded like, it just looked like everything was in song. You know, the whole creation, the flowers were singing, the flowers were beautiful. He noticed all the things that he'd never noticed before. And everything was just come alive. That's what it's talking about here. When you become a Christian, when you accept God's way, when you listen to God, it says you'll have peace, joy, singing, clapping of the hands. This whole world is so desperate for peace, and they have no idea how to come about it, how to bring it about. They just have no idea. But if they followed God, of course, they would have peace. Instead of the thorn, verse 13, shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. Years and years ago, I went to Columbia Basin Junior College in Pasco, Washington. And that was before they had the big irrigation canals and stuff down there in the Columbia Project, whatever they call it. And it was a desert. If you drove your car down there and they had any wind, when you put something in the, when they clean something with sand, sandblast, that's the word I was thinking of. You get sandblasted, and literally you could be driving down the road and you could hear the sand beating against the side of your car. Because the sand was just everywhere and the wind was just taking it. You go down there now, it's like an oasis where it used to be a desert because of the water. That's the picture here. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come forth the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Praise God. That's a beautiful way to end the chapter. Unfortunately, there's not so much beautiful things in the middle of the chapter, but that is the end result of anybody, everybody, who listens to God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the fact that this gospel, this good news that we preach, is for everybody. Nobody's excluded. And you earnestly plead and shout from every corner the truth of the gospel. And the wisdom shouts from every corner and from every storefront, from every walk of life, your wisdom and your voice is heard and seen through creation and through preachers and television shows and faithful Christians who share the gospel. Help us to be zealous to continue to share this gospel, even though many, many refuse to listen. And it's so sad to see so many people who care so little about their eternal destiny. Help us to be that voice that would arrest their attention, possibly, and lead them to forsake their thoughts and return unto the Lord so they can receive mercy and peace and joy and all the things that you promised us. Thank you for our great salvation. Thankful that it's an everlasting sure, that we receive the sure mercies of David, and it's an everlasting covenant. Our salvation is sure and complete. And we don't have to worry about it being lost, and we give you thanks for that. Help us to serve you out of love, remembering all the things that you've blessed us with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.